if you do, though, to make up for your misbehavior if you leave. No, I meant to make an announcement about this yesterday. I've already seen a couple of the brethren, but I want you to see something. I know you're studying the Word of God from time to time, and we've had the joy of doing a new dispensational chart. It's color-coded. It's just on the dispensations, nothing else. No rabbit trails. And if you want to see this, look at it after the meeting. And it's color-coded, and all the references are there on the chart. You can have a good time studying the dispensations. I would say that nearly all preachers are dispensationalists. You want to know how I know? See me after the meeting. I'll tell you how. You see, we are not the only people that believe in dispensationalism. Oh, some say there's just two. Some say there's eight. But even the covenant theologians are dispensationalists, but they don't know it. And so they have their two. Some have one. Well, I do want you to share that with you. Dear brother that helped to lay it out as an artist, he's now a missionary out in Arizona serving among the Navajo Indians. So we gave him half of the charts, and whatever he's done with them has helped to buy his equipment, he said. And he's serving the Lord as a teacher, just a dear brother too. Now I'd like you to think with me this morning about Behold My Servant. And tonight, I would like to deal with some golden daybreak. Nellie and I have had a good time with the teachers, workers of the Sunday school in Awana, and we appreciate your invitation to come. We thank the Lord for your testimony here. And when I first went through with my wife, went through the facilities here, we just almost stood aghast at what God has given you to work with among youth, older youth, adults, and the facilities are very unusual. Not every assembly has this. I think you ought to thank the Lord seven times a day for it and make use of it. And tell others about the good things that they have, that you have here, for them to come and enjoy. Every one in the assembly should be a missionary to the community. And let them know that here they're going to be loved. And they're going to be taught. That's their two greatest needs. Any even half-educated psychologist or psychiatrist would say that's two of the greatest needs, if not the greatest. So you help them to come. Get acquainted with the work here. Thank the Lord for the brethren that you have here in leadership, for the workers. I've just learned to love them. And the superintendent of the Sunday school is keeping on with his work. And I just thank the Lord for him and for the teachers. And it's a joy to have this brief fellowship with you. And I know I speak for my wife, too, that she just enjoys having a part in the program of teaching the teachers. Now we're going back this morning to Isaiah chapter 52. If you have your Bibles, and I believe you must have them, Isaiah chapter 52, and you will notice with me that verse 13 begins, Behold my servant. As I think of this particular passage, I like to suggest to you that the chapter division comes at a very awkward place in this passage. The chapter division comes, as you see, at the end of chapter 52, verse 15. Now, chapter divisions, verse divisions, are not inspired. You know, and I know, and I've done a chart on that to help the saints to know that they made their appearance in the 13th century. They were not in the original manuscripts. And when they were done, I think sometimes it could have been done just a wee bit better. But then that's just my viewpoint. You see, I would eliminate the verse division between 52:15 and 53:1. I would just go on to read through the whole of the 53rd chapter, for it has to do entirely with the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant. Now, the word behold is a very interesting and helpful word. It's a sparkling word. I think it's a word set up like a signboard, sparkling with the multicolored lights. God has someone for us to see. He wants us to look upon His Son, who is here called His servant. Now, since this portion, 13 to 15, belongs also to what we call chapter 53, the whole of this area of truth has to do with the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the scriptures has many, many beautiful names, and we should study those names. It's very interesting that here he should be called the servant. And interesting indeed that God should dip around in the Hebrew language and come up with this little word, hineh. It's like a finger pointed at the servant of Jehovah. God points the finger, hineh. Look at my servant. Look long and look lovingly at my servant, who is the Messiah of Israel, and who is the Savior of all the redeemed. He is my Son, but He's also my servant. It's interesting that He should be introduced here as a servant. I want you to look for just a moment at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You have studied this, I know, for you are a Bible-taught group of people. The first verse of John 1 is colossal. And will you notice, please, that it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now that, of course, highlights the person of verse 1 when it says, "The Word became flesh." This is another portrait of Jesus Christ. In beginning it reads, not in the beginning. Because this is the absolute beginning of all things. In the beginning would be a relative word. But in the absolute beginning of all things was the Word. The eternality of the Word. He had no beginning. He was not a created person. He is not the archangel in the flesh, as some teach. In the absolute beginning of all things, the Word, the Logos, used here of Jesus Christ, because He came to reveal the Father, in beginning was, and always was. You can read it. You might sound a little facetious, but if you want the truth of it for someone else, you can read it. In beginning was, and was, and was, and was. You get your breath and go on. Was, and was. He always was. It's an imperfect form. He always was the Word. Not someone else from eternity and created to become something else. He always was the Word, the Logos of God, the vehicle by which God the Father reveals Himself to humanity. So He is eternal. And the Word was with God. Oh, this is wonderful. I'd like to spend an hour on this. The Word was with God. If I ask one of the brethren to come to the platform this morning and stand with me, he might choose to stand here, about two steps ahead of me, but he's still with me. Or he might stand here, but he's still with me. Well, that's a good word, with, but it doesn't exactly position him as does this word, with, position Christ. Because the word here is pros, and it is a word that means that he was not only from eternity, the Word, but from all eternity, he was face to face, eyeball to eyeball, so to speak, with the Father. Not before, not behind, but eternally with the Father. Uncreated. He is not only the eternal one, but he enjoyed an eternal fellowship with God the Father. Oh, what a fellowship it was. And then came the day when he stooped in the grace of God to become man. And then as man he stooped to become the sacrifice for sin at Calvary. And he died for our transgressions. But who is he? God says, behold, Hinea, behold, look at my servant. He says here, look at my son. But my son became my servant. This is a tremendous step from glory to humanity. And now he has spent all eternity with the Father, it says. And the Word was God. That's the third movement in this verse. The Word was God. He was not a God. Small g. And then the article a. There's no article in the Greek language like that, a. There's a D. Oh, it says actually, and the Word was God. It is a form in the grammar that indicates that he was not a God, but he was God. No less than God. So you have a trilogy here. He was eternally the Word. He was eternally with God as the Word. And as the Word, he is eternally God. Now here's the wonder of grace. That in verse 14, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is his incarnation. The Word, who is the eternal one, was made flesh. His was a true humanity. A humanity without a sin nature. And in my humble opinion, without the ability to sin as the God-man Christ Jesus. He made himself flesh. That's the translation, the middle voice. You and I had nothing to do with our birth. Why, if I had had any choice of looking like somebody, I might have chosen to look like one of the elders here, you know. You're handsome. But you know, beloved, we have to take it as we have it. We had no choice as to our bodies. We didn't choose our mothers. We didn't choose where to be born. But the Word, who became flesh, He did this. He chose His birthplace. He chose the hour of His birth. He chose His mother. He chose the place and all. Why? That He might, by the grace of God, serve the purpose of God to redeem all men who would believe His word of grace. No wonder. It seems like God can't wait till we get to John 1. He has to say something about His Son before that. He's so much in love with His Son. And here in Isaiah 52:13, He says, "Hineh, behold, I'm pointing to My Son. We'll call Him here My servant. For He came to do My will. He bore the cross because He was obedient. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently." You know, I've seen a translation of this passage. In fact, the whole of this passage, 13 to 15. And it is credited to another man. But it is actually a translation that F.C. Jennings did years and years ago. And I will give it to him this morning, for it says here, "Behold My servant, he shall act wisely." That's the passage. "He shall deal prudently. He shall act wisely." Now, Jesus had something to say about a man like that. He said a man is going to build a tower in the vineyard. What does he do? He sits down and he calculates how much it will cost to build the tower. And then he counts his money. Oh, he has enough to build it, or he doesn't have enough in a case. And of course, since it's very important to the vineyard, he may start to build. But Jesus said, suppose he doesn't calculate. Suppose he doesn't have enough resources to finish the tower. Everybody that passes the vineyard and sees the half-built tower says, this man began to build and was unable to finish. I cite that for this reason, beloved. The Hebrew concept of a wise man is a man who finishes his work. A man who didn't finish his work was unwise and unprofitable, said the Hebrew, in essence. And so that's why God gave us in verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently, or he shall act wisely." And behind it all, you have a statement concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at Calvary. And there at Calvary, hanging upon a cross outside the city, he cried, at the end of his sufferings, he cried, "Tetelestai," meaning what? Well, the English says finished, but the word says it has been finished. And it means it's not only done, but it will never lose its power as a verb. It will always be finished. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, came to know Jesus Christ on the roadway to Damascus. He was saved by the power of the cross. Then there came that night, that day when you trusted Jesus Christ and you were saved by the same power. You see, the work of Calvary will never, never lose its power. If you're not saved this morning, dear friend, He's ready to meet your need right now. Right today. Just by trusting Him. So here we have the finished work of the servant. He shall be exalted. Let's translate that. Raised shall he be. This is a reference to his resurrection. Not too many references to the resurrection, perhaps, in the Old Testament, as we might expect. But here's one. Raised shall he be. See, on the third day, God the Father brought his Son forth from the tomb. Dear friends, that's proof. Resurrection would ever be proof of the fact that God accepted the sacrificial death of the Son on the cross as the basis and the provision for our justification from the guilt of sin. A missionary in India loved to buy tapestries when he could get them cheaply. And one day, a merchant came to his little cottage, offered him some tapestries, but the missionary knew that he had to bargain a little bit to get his price. So he stated a price, but oh, no, that's not the price. And he stated another price, no. And so the missionary took some money, what he thought he would pay for it, put it down in a little tray on a wicker table, and he said to the merchant, now, I'll leave this door open. If you want this money for this tapestry that you have, you may come back any time, take the money, leave the tapestry. He said, I'm going about my work. And he did. And the missionary said, a little while later, he heard the door open very quietly, and the merchant came in and picked up the money that was left, left the tapestry, and when he did that, the missionary said, I knew then that the sale was closed because he lifted the money. 3 days after Calvary, God the Father broke the bands of death and the Son of God came forth. And the fact that he was raised from the dead is proof par excellence that the Father accepted the death of his Son as the basis of redemption for all who will believe on him. And so the resurrection, beloved friends, is an eloquent testimony to the fact that he stands ready this morning, this very hour, this very moment, to save you. If you're not a Christian, you can say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know it. I've never accepted you as my Savior. But Lord Jesus, I now accept you, believing that you died for me, that you rose again for me, that it is a proof that you live, and that God the Father is willing to receive me. As you pray thus and receive the Son as the resurrected Savior, God will perform the miracle in your life. And you'll have a certain assurance that you belong to the Lord as his child. But there's a third movement. It says, he shall be exalted. And of course, here is a thought, I believe, that refers to his ascension. high shall he be. It says, and then fourthly, it says, and be very high, extolled and be very high. And putting it all together is, high shall he be, yea, the highest. He not only ascended, but you and I know from studying God's blessed book that he rose again, he ascended, and then Hebrews 1 tells us he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you and I were ushered into the Oval Office, we would not sit down without being invited. No, it's just a matter of sheer courtesy to be seated upon invitation. Jesus Christ needed no invitation, for he is at home now. He's in the presence of the Father. And he is thus in a place where he needs no invitation. And he sat down at the side of the majesty, the God of all the universe, on high, perfectly at home. And from there, he serves the church as the head of the church. And he offers himself as the Savior of all who would believe, and he's willing to become the Lord of all believers who will accept his Lordship. And so we leave our Lord in verse 13 in a high and exalted position. But look at 14. In 14 we descend the slopes from glory. And we find ourselves in the valley of suffering. It says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now we descend from glory above to the valley of suffering, and we see our Lord as he was marched outside the city gate, nailed to the cross, lifted up, and we see something of his sufferings. I firmly admit I have no words, really, to expound this passage. I'm a beggar for words. Look at the word astounded. It's the word astonished. Astonished. But behind the word astonished is the idea of someone who tries to utter some point of description and finds himself with his jaws locked and his tongue paralyzed. He can't find words to describe what he sees. That's it. In the text. That was the condition of those who milled around the cross when God lifted the shroud that he hung over the sun that day. As they saw him, they were bankrupt for speech. They couldn't describe what they saw. Why? Because it says his visage was so marred more than any man. Now, I used to think that the word visage referred to the face, but not so. That word describes the whole man in many parts of the Old Testament. It is translated appearance, appearance. And so his whole appearance was so marred, the word there is destroy. Destroy. More than any man. That is, he was so destroyed that he did not appear to have the shape of a son of Adam, a man. For it says his form more than the sons of men, the sons of Adam. Oh, beloved, you and I will never be able to understand the realities of the cross and what it cost our blessed Lord to pay for our redemption. And so the Spirit of God gave Isaiah the prophet the privilege of looking down the years, far more than 600, 700 years, to see the cross and to see the one who hung there. During the hours of darkness, I believe he wrestled with the enemy of our souls. He was the victor. But oh, the price that he paid, the awful death that he died. So that when God lifted the shroud that he hung over the sun, here was a form on the cross, but so deformed, so beaten by the hatreds of men and Satan, so twisted, so blighted, as we see in Psalm 22 and others, that he didn't even resemble, think of it, he didn't even resemble the form of a man. Some of us have seen men that were destroyed. But in every case, the accident, shall we say, in question, or the destruction, whatever it was, did not blight or block out entirely the fact that he was a man. And we read here that he was destroyed by the sufferings, so that his very appearance did not resemble the form of a man. No wonder he described the sufferings as he did in Psalm 22. For what one of us can possibly understand what it meant for Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to take our sins upon him as the servant of God, die Calvary. And so in this 14th verse, we walk the rugged, weary road out to a place called Calvary. But, thank God, in verse 15, we again ascend the slopes of glory, so to speak. And I want you to see here that so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, if you have a translation that changes that sprinkle to the word startle, I believe that the person who did it will have to restudy this word. It is a word that means and is properly translated, sprinkle, because it's a word used of the atonement, the sprinkling of the blood. So shall he sprinkle many Gentiles, nations, Gentiles. You see, the atonement is not only for the Jew. Thank God it is for the Jew. But it is also for the Gentiles. For he died, did he not, for the sins of all men, Jew and Gentile. Romans 1:16. Now, there comes a day when this one crowned with glory and honor as he is today will rise from the throne and he will take to himself the joy of descending in power and glory with all of the blood-bought church following him and the Old Testament saints raised and following him to the earth to reign. The rapture is what we look for. We look for his coming at any moment. But I'm talking about his coming in power and glory at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes with the church, with the Old Testament saints, and he comes in all his glory to reign. He is attended by myriads of angels, and he is attended by a heavenly chorus that sings the praises of his grace and glory. And kings on earth, strong men, powerful persons on earth that never heard the gospel, are going to view him And it says that they shall shut their mouths, paralyzed with astonishment. Shut their mouths at him in all his glory. One day, men had their lips sealed when they beheld the sufferings of the cross. Now they are sealed as they behold the glory of this person. Have you ever envisioned it? What it will be when we sinners saved by grace will find a place ordered by God the Son in the great procession from glory. I don't know how it will be arranged at that time, but we'll be there in that procession. I stood on the curb in Haifa one day. Yes, they've never forgotten Independence Day out there. And on this Independence Day, there was a great parade, and the parade was led by 12 members, former members of the Haganah and the Irgun. These 12 six-footers, strong bronze soldiers, each of them carried one of the banners of the tribes of Israel. Oh, there was Issachar. There was Asher. There was Judah. There was Naphtali. There was Simeon. All 12. And they led the parade. I stood on the curb and cried. To think that this nation that so sorely needs the Lord as a homeland, and they have not forgotten the background, that from which they came. And there are some believers out there today. I had the joy of leading one of the men in the postal department to the Lord out there. I'm sure he went on with God. He had a very interesting name, Moses ben Aharon. Moses, son of Aaron. Now that's a good name. That ought to get you in any Jewish synagogue, shouldn't it? Oh, yes. But he gets you in there free, too. I had a hardware man that took me in one time on the Day of Atonement. And I wanted to hear the service, and he invited me to come, and I went with him. But, you know, he had to buy a $35 seat for himself, and he bought one for me. $35. No $5 seats for him or for me. Oh, we were guests. But we had to pay for the seat. Well, there will come a day when there will be many redeemed out of Israel. And there will be many redeemed for the Gentile nations, because it says that he shall sprinkle many nations, many Gentiles. This is the sprinkling of the atonement. And it says, they shall shut their mouths at him. They can't describe his glory no more than I can describe the glory of that independence parade in Haifa. For that which they had not been told shall they see. You see, some dear ones have never been told the gospel. And you and I sit so contentedly with our Bibles and we drink in the Word. And we don't go and tell. There are homes all around here that have heavy hearts. There are people that have never read the Bible. There are people that do not know the gospel. And we have so much. Some of us have a Bible. Some of us have two Bibles. Some have three. I think I brought four with me. Shame on me. You know, beloved, it says, for that which had not been told them, shall they see. There will be some redeemed as a result of that procession. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. And I believe that because God assures us that some of the Gentiles are saved, that they do more than consider, they believe. And now, with the company of the redeemed complete, He moves into the millennial times when the church will occupy a very special place and rule and reign with the head of the church, even our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "Behold my servant." He died. He was buried. He rose again, yes. He ascended. And then he ascended to the highest pinnacle of power of the universe, to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And beloved, the day will come when he will rise, and attended by the redeemed of all the ages, he will descend the slopes that lead to earth, where he will take up his scepter power and rule and reign, and we shall reign with him. May God stir in our hearts this morning a fresh delight in this person whom we love and whom we serve. Tonight we'll go on with our message as announced. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Let's pray. Our Father, bless, we pray, thy word to every heart this morning. God, if there be one here who has never come to Christ, may they be willing to make it known to us. And let us help them to find their way into a resting place where they can rest from all the sins of life. And when they come to know the joys of forgiveness and the acceptance as a son, as a child of God, Lord, speak to hearts this day and in the continued ministry of this company of people. And grant, Father, that we shall be witnesses daily unto the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.